I want to read to you from Scripture, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and from verses 17 to 22. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verses 17 to 22. When Jesus was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now the New Testament gives to us a very full description of this individual. He was a young man. He was a wealthy man. He was also a man of some social standing. He was, as the Gospels call him, a ruler. And he was, from every point of view, a man who had everything going for him as far as this world and its order was concerned. And you will see that over and above that, he was in many ways a blameless and an attractive personality. He was a man who had kept all the commandments from his youth upwards. And although we know that there's a certain superficiality in that kind of self-analysis or self-evaluation, it is plain that no man could point a finger at him and say that in any way he was an immoral or an irreligious man. He'd kept the commandments. This man who'd never fallen into any kind of debauchery, any kind of looseness or riotousness in living. A man who, even in his youth, had never sowed his wild oats. A man who had always retained his integrity and his goodness and his purity. And you will see that it is possible for us to go even beyond that. He's a man who is asking what is surely at last the only important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's concerned about the one thing that is needful. And you see that he is really concerned. You see that he comes to Jesus running. He bursts in upon a gathering, and he is oblivious about the fuss that he's caused, about that attention that he's drawn to himself, because he's pressed and concerned about a great issue, and he wants to know what the Lord Christ, what the Messiah has to say in answer to this question. He doesn't come in a moment of privacy. He comes to him in a very public place. Because of this pressing concern, he doesn't come as Nicodemus came by night for a private interview. He comes running with his need, and he asks Jesus, what must he do to inherit, to attain eternal life? Now we can all, to a certain degree, identify with this man and identify also with this question. And I want to consider the way that the Lord Jesus Christ handles this man, because it is so fascinating. How would we ourselves have dealt with him? And let us keep that constantly in our minds and then see how Jesus deals with him and follow this through all the several stages. You will see, first of all, this, that Jesus probes this man. He probes him to test his sincerity, and he probes him with such effect that at last he exposes his self-deception. But he begins with a probing. Now there's no doubt that deep down in the Lord's mind there was an immediate gladness on a human level to see a man coming to him and asking so great a question. And the man himself was so impressive and so able to convince everyone around him of the integrity of his motives, and even himself convinced of his sincerity. And yet Christ does not rush in to tell him that he is to have peace. Christ does not rush in to tell him that God is love, and so there are really no problems. But the Lord begins to probe him. This man who has hurried with his religious concern to the feet of Jesus Christ, you will see several points at which our Lord begins to search him. He says to him, first of all, "You know the commandments." Now my concern is with this, the way our Lord says this. "You know the commandments." You are asking me what must be done in order to have salvation, and I'm saying immediately to you, "You know." And the Lord is suggesting that there is a certain insincerity in the very question itself, that there is a certain pretense to ignorance, and our Lord is exposing that. And that is very often applicable to ourselves, surely, that so often we pretend that the fact of our not being Christians is due to some want of clarity in our own understanding. It is due to some kind of ignorance. It is due to the existence of some problem which has not yet been cleared up. And it's maybe that's the reason Jesus directly and specifically says this. "You know," he says. In other words, there's no use pretending that we don't know the gospel. There is no use us standing before God in Christ and asking him, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" Because in the vast majority of instances in this audience, this evening, all of us know. We know what must be done. We know what God's great requirements are. And we have no right to stand before God and pretend that there is some complication, to pretend that there is some complexity, that the way back to God is really very profound and it's shrouded in some kind of mystery, because Jesus is saying, "You know." There are many human beings in the world this evening who do not know the commandments, and many who do not know what they must do to be saved. But can we genuinely pretend that we are in ignorance about this great question? Can we really pretend that the reason for unbelief, that the real reason for our being apart from Christ, that the real reason for the absence of definite commitment to the Lord, is this reason that we don't know? Can we plead that before God? Is it not the case that we know thoroughly and absolutely our own lostness? And that we know there is only one Savior who can help us? And that there is only one requirement, that is, that we come as we are to him, and we don't need to plead our ignorance concerning these things. We have no right to persist one moment longer with the inquiry, "What must I do?" And no right to pretend that we must wait for more light, and we must wait for more information, because the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this man, "You know." You're here asking me what you must do as if you didn't know the answer to this question. You are guilty of mystifying it and of compounding it and darkening it, because you already know what must be done. And then the Lord goes beyond that, and he also exposes this man's complacency. This man stands before God in Christ, and he says to Jesus, he has kept all the commandments. That is, he has had no other God but the Lord. Only him he's had. He hasn't made a God of his television set. He hasn't made a God of his car. He hasn't made a God of his job, of his bank account. He hasn't made a God of his wife, or of his parents, or of his children, or of his country. This man hasn't made an idol and worshipped that. Hasn't made an idol of his sport. Hasn't made an idol of gold, his money, and worshipped that. Hasn't made an idol of intelligence and intellectual ability, of fame, and bowed before these things and said, these are the great things I'll serve in my life. Now this man, he hasn't taken the name of God in vain. He's never blasphemed. He hasn't taken the name of the Lord, of Jesus, of Christ, of God, carelessly upon his lips. He hasn't made vows using the name of the Lord, solemnly sworn in the name of the Lord, and then broken those vows. Never. And this man, one day in every week, it's a day that's apart, a Sabbath day, the Lord's day, a day then when he contemplates his own soul and the presence of God forever and comes with God's people. This day when the Son of God was raised from the dead and he meets with them to worship God and keeps that day a day apart. This man never had broken that commandment that said he was to honor his father and honor his mother, that he obeyed them, that he loved them, that he cared for them, that he respected them. And all who were in authority, he spoke warmly of those with the dignity of high office and prayed for them. This man had not killed. This man, that is, had not spoken angrily and rashly and spoke in words of vengeance and rage towards another man. This man had not committed adultery. That is, there had been no illicit relationships. There had been purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. He'd kept the covenant with his eyes. He'd watched his imaginations. He hadn't committed adultery in his heart by entertaining and feeding thoughts of lust. Never, this man said. This man had never stolen. He had been scrupulously honest with the possessions of other people. In the tiniest details, there had been integrity and honesty when he filled in his tax forms. He had given to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. This man, he had never borne false witness. He had always spoken the truth when others weren't around. He had never even borne false witness by being silent when it was necessary for a voice to speak up and say, I was there, I saw it, it was like this. He had never exaggerated. He had always spoken the truth lovingly when it had been required of him. And this man had never coveted. He'd been absolutely content with all that God had given to him. He'd had no aching itch for those things that belonged to another. But he rejoiced in God's goodness to other people and was pleased with all that he had himself. This man loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. This man loved his neighbor as himself. So he said. So he claimed. He was absolutely blameless. He did not have one twinge of remorse. He had not one iota of awareness of moral and spiritual failure. He claimed in the sight of God, in the presence of the holy, harmless Son of God, that he had kept God's commandments as this Son of God had himself kept them. And Christ probes him there. Is it true that we are so flawless, that we are so blameless? And Christ says to him, well, now, those are grand words, but if they are true, sell all you have then, and give the money to the poor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then your neighbor is as important to you as you are, and your poor neighbor has as much claim upon your wealth as you yourself have. And he is searched at this particular point. But quite apart from this particular instance, our Lord stands tonight before every human being who is inquiring about salvation, and he probes us and he tests us in this very same issue. Because, you see, that complacency must be broken. This man must be disturbed and brought to see the searchingness of the commandments of God, and our guilt and our depravity and our self-deception that lies in any bluff that we make in so large a claim as to have kept all that God requires of us every minute of our lives. In other words, he is saying to this man, if you think you're blameless, if you think that you've kept all God's commandments, that there is for you then the assurance that eternal life lies before you, if you can stand before the glory of the divine law, the marvel of the uniqueness of the God who alone is so good, and if you can say there that you're blameless and that there is no sense of guilt and you have no awareness of sin, then you have absolutely no idea as to who God is or as to what God requires concerning eternal life. And we've got to ask ourselves, well, where do we stand before God? Do we stand before God with a sense of sin and a sense of awareness of our need and the kind of gulf that there is between a God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, before whom even the seraphim hide their eyes, and ourselves in our sin? Would we pretend to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up? And then you see our Lord goes beyond that, and he searches this man concerning the urgency of his quest. This man who comes running, this man who so impatiently bursts upon our Lord Jesus Christ, this man who seems to be saying, what wouldn't I give in order that I might have everlasting life? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. I'd do anything if only I could be saved. I'd do anything if I could have peace for my soul and Christ for my Savior. I would surrender all that I am and all that I have. And Christ says at once to him, then sell all you have and give to the poor. Is it tonight, men and women, such a mystery after all that we are not Christians? When we ask ourselves of the urgency and the passion with which we have sought God's salvation, and we ask ourselves, how willing are we to meet the cost? What sacrifice are we prepared to make to walk with God? This man who looked like a man so desperate for salvation, and yet his desperation was only to a point. There is something, and he won't let go of it. And we are being asked of how many things is this true in our experience, and of how many of us here. Seek ye, Jesus says, first the kingdom of God. There's that priority. First God. First the reign of grace. And that man wasn't prepared at all for that. He was interested in the kingdom of God, interested in eternal life, interested in religion. But for him it was not a priority. There are some things he wouldn't let go of, even for the kingdom of God. And it may be for us that there is some choice to be made, some prior commitment, some more pressing, more urgent commitment, something more attractive to us, something more precious before us than the kingdom of God. And Jesus is searching this man at this precise point. This man who initially looked so promising, this earnest, religious young man. But after all, is he so anxious to be saved? Is the kingdom of God indeed his priority? And the Lord is searching him and he is probing him. And at last he stands exposed in his insincerity, exposed as a man who pretends that his problem is he doesn't know, but he is a man who does know and will not bend, and he will not bend to what he knows, and he will not fly to the only Savior whom he knows. He knows he's the only Savior, and he stands condemned there. He stands condemned as a complacent man, as a man who thinks he can look God right in the face and he can say to him, all you've commanded, all you've required, all these things I've always done. A man who feels no shame in God's presence. A man who thinks he can stand fearlessly and look at the Lord of glory eyeball to eyeball because he's kept all God's commandments. And that man is a lost man, and a man who, for all his pretense, is so committed to the goods of this world that he'd rather have them than have the kingdom of God. Now, by the world's standards, this man isn't a poor man. By the world's standards, he's not to be pitied. And it is so difficult for me at this precise moment, psychologically, to make this man look absurd in your eyes, because according to all the criteria of this world in which we live, he's a perfectly normal young man. He's a perfectly logical young man. But from the standpoint of the being of God, and from the viewpoint of the sovereignty of God, and from the perspective of the searching, saving, redemptive love of God, this man is a lost man. And he's lost, pretending not to know the truth. In fact, refusing to bend before the truth. And he is standing in marvelous and invincible complacency before God. And he is saying he is blameless. And he is standing a pathetic figure before the kingdom of God and all the wealth of heaven's glories. And he is saying, I prefer my riches. And so our Lord is searching, and at last our Lord is exposing. But then you see our Lord is doing more than that. Our Lord is calling on this man to make certain decisions. Now, of course, we have all this emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. We have all the glory of eternal and divine election, which provides great moving consolation for the church of God. It is profoundly, irrevocably true. But we have more, we have all the emphasis too upon the completed and objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace for us has been made through this man's blood. You have the rock of the divine sovereignty, and you have the rock of the finished work of Christ. And yet this man, you see, this man has to make a decision. Despite the primacy of foreordination, despite the marvelous cry from Calvary that reaches the heaven of heaven, it is finished. There is still a doing. There is a doing to be done. There are decisions to be made by this man. There are steps to be taken by this man. There is this question, what is to be done? And Christ doesn't say to him, what are you asking me? What's to be done? Christ doesn't say to him, there's nothing to be done. Christ doesn't say to him, it's a matter of divine election. Christ doesn't say, it's all a matter of what God has done. Christ says, yes, there are decisions to be made, and there are doings to be effected, and there are steps to be taken. And Christ enumerates these. What does he do? He tells them first,
sell all you have. Now I want to look at the principle, not simply the particular details. What is Christ saying to this man? Here is a man without God. A man with great property, a man who loves riches, a man who lives for riches, a man whose God is mammon. And the Lord says to him, sell all that you have to the very last penny. Now what is the point? Well, the point surely is this, that if this man or any man wants eternal life sincerely before God, he has to change his whole lifestyle. Here is a man who has built his lifestyle on the foundation of wealth. Well, not every man has done that. There are men who built their lives on other foundations, equally shaky, equally foundations of sand. Men have built their lives on reputation and prestige. Men have built their lives on learning. Men have built their lives on the pursuit of culture and education. Men have built their lives upon foundations of every conceivable form of idolatry. Every single life here tonight, with its own idol, with its own preoccupation, with its own obsession. Well, look, there is nothing wrong with having obsession. It is normal. It is human. It is commendable. It is imperative. Let us all have obsession. One great driving force that holds us together and drives us and imparts order and consistency and dynamism to our lives. Let us all please have obsessions. God wants every man to have an obsession. To every single man, he says, you must have an obsession. And you see, God doesn't leave it open concerning what obsessions we must have. God says, let me be your obsession. I must be your obsession. And God is saying to this man, and he is saying to every man, break the idol, change your lifestyle, raise the fabric of your life, raise it to the ground. And not only that, but raise the superstructure, raise the style. Very foundations, the Lord says, I want them demolished, right down to the rock. I want it all removed. And here's a man asking tonight, and he's asking sincerely, what must I do that I might have everlasting life? How do I reach the glory of God? And God is saying, first and foremost, raise your life to the ground, to the whole superstructure, raise it. And then destroy its foundation. We've got to abandon it. We've got to demolish it. We've got to forsake it entirely, utterly. The patriarch Abraham was in a place called Ur. Ur was a place of compromise. It was a place of syncretism, of a mixture of all religions and every religion. He had to leave Ur. Peter says, we've left everything and followed thee. Paul rejoices that there were certain people who turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There is no eternal life without renunciation. And it is renunciation not at the level of the superficial, not the phenomena, not the public side of my life, right down to the depths, to the foundation. I have to abandon my principles. I have to abandon my primary commitments. I have to change my emotional life utterly and entirely. In other words, I have to forsake those things which I get excited about and lavish this energy and love upon. I have to forsake all those things that have been my priorities. What have I lived for? Money, living for money, living for my car, for my career, for my house, for my second home, for prestige, and comfort, learning and culture? Have I simply lived for pleasure, living for one weekend after another, spent according to the lusts of men? What is it at last but this? I've been my own God, and I've said to myself, live for yourself, lad. You go your way, you express yourself, you satisfy yourself. And thou, truly at the last, is the great abandonment. It is my deliberate abdication from sovereignty over my own life. A man must deny himself, and he must become a Christian. A Christ-obsessed man, a Christ-dominated man, a Christ-centered man. And I'm asking you, well, if you're sincere about being Christians and sincere about life eternal, then tell, destroy, renounce, abdicate. There is no way you can get to God and bypass repentance. No way you can get to God by walking an aisle. No way you can get to him by signing a card and moving fallaciously into some kind of assurance. That way, the way that leaves the broken heart unbroken, if not the way to God. We have to stand before every idol and raise it to the ground. It has to be plucked from our hearts. Whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. And then you see there is the second decision. Follow me. He has to turn his back on all that's been, upon the whole style that's been, upon all the preoccupations and the priorities that have characterized his sin-mad life until the present time, and he has to follow. Now look, it's a deliberate answer to the doing. To the doing. The question, you see, isn't what must a man do to be justified. That isn't the question. There is a different answer to that question. This is the question. What must a man do that he must get life eternal? And he has to follow. It's not simply belief in the mind. It is the submission of an entire life to the dominion and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an admission of the claim of Christ that he is Savior. It's more than that. It's a deliberate rising and a following. Christ says, I can take you to God if you follow me. And we have to place our lives then under that particular guidance, and we have to follow him. We have to walk in his steps. We have to place them just where he placed them in life, whatever posture he adopted against sin, against the Pharisee, against the world, that's ours. For God, in love, in worship, in obedience, in delight, in prayer, in trust, we follow him. We follow him. So that he's our mediator. He's our teacher. He's our model. And we're following him. It's a very, very narrow way. That way. Cut it out in that brief life. The archetypal man. The proper man. Savior. The only way to God. I am the way. And that is the only way. It's the way of the most stringent morality. It is the way of living with one's back to the world and one's face to God. And so it's a way of privation and suffering. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that is the whole of the divine imperative. I'm not saying it's the easiest. But if tonight we want to get to God, we have to follow Jesus. submit to his teaching, obey his directives, live under his dominion, and walk that way. And this Lord, this great evangelist, see how marvelously direct and tactless he is. And take up the cross, he says to this boy. There was this lad, and he wanted 3 easy steps to have everlasting life. Some kind of quick path, some instant ecstasy, and then it would be his. And the Lord said, firstly, pluck the idol from your bosom, lad. It's there. It's lording over your life. It must go. And then he said to him, and follow me. And there are tonight 2 great decisions that God imposes. That I stand as a natural man before the governing, domineering principle and obsession of my life, and I destroy it. That must be done. Old things are passed away. Oh, well, that's an experience that you have in conversion, people say. We've gone so wrong somewhere. Of course it's an experience. But at the end of the day, I raise that idol to the ground myself. I destroy that temple myself. I immolate that old man upon the cross of my Savior Jesus Christ. I do it by the constraint of grace. I do it by the impulse of grace. I do it, but I do it. I stand in condemnation on what I've been. I renounce, I condemn, I abandon. I have to sell all that I have. I've got to change the lifestyle. And I've got to follow him. Not only go through the narrow gate, to walk the narrow way and follow and follow and keep following and following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And Christ says, you want eternal life. You really want eternal life. I tell you then, he says, God has been pleased to bring many sons to glory, and I am the captain of their salvation, and I will bring you to God if you follow me along the narrow path through the valley of the shadow of death, if you just follow me. Well, could I make it simpler or clearer? I'm sure I could. But could I make it easier? That's what I question. Simpler, yes. Clearer, yes. More eloquently, more brilliantly, yes. But easier? No. Let's not pretend we don't know. Let's start there. Let's destroy all that's been. And let's follow him. You see the sequel. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had much possession. Well, man went away. How did he go away? He went away a rich man. He came a rich man. He went away a rich man. Lord didn't charge any fee. No expenses were incurred by the interview. And he went away richer than you and I could ever imagine that we could be in this sad world. And yet, he went away without eternal life. He went away a non-Christian. What shall we say? Well, there's one great thing. He went away sad.
That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That one day a man came to Christ and went away sad.
I didn't think the Lord did things like that. Why didn't Christ call him back? Why didn't he give him some easy formula?
Christ didn't know him. And if you tonight will not sell all that you have, if you tonight will not follow Christ, there is no man in all the world who has the right to speak peace to your soul. Not even God incarnate. Not even Him. But yet I say more. If you go away with your possessions, and if you go away with your lifestyle, if the idol that you brought into this place tonight goes out of the door with you, then do go away sad. That's the only promising thing about this man. He was at least disturbed. So if you go away sad. Yes, by all means, but you see, there's a better way. Don't go away. Don't take your possessions out of the door. Don't go on the way it's been. Don't go on with that old lifestyle. Don't go on with that old man. Don't go on the old creation, the old ego. Don't take him out of the door. But if you take him out of the door, take him with a broken heart. But better still, oh, don't go away, but do what Jesus says. If you would have everlasting life, take up the cross and follow Christ. You see, oh, don't say to yourself, well, I'm going to seek him. Don't say you're interested. Don't make promises that before the next meeting, you're going to deal with this problem. Here is Christ saying to this man, follow me. From this moment onwards then, let's obey. And where do we begin? Is there a heart saying, oh, for a closer walk with God? A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Is there a heart asking for light? Well, shall I say, so let my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark that road that leads me to the Lamb. What is the idol? Is that idol so great that it's greater than everlasting light? What is that idol? Is that idol so great? It is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is that idol greater than your soul? Then that idol is devilish. It is demonic. It is Satan. And you must cry, oh God, help me, tear it from the throne and worship only Thee. Every one of us here tonight, on a road, everyone on a road. You see, the problem with a road is it always heads somewhere. It always has a destination. And the broad road is going to destruction. Just a narrow road, following Jesus, placing our feet in His steps. Everlasting life is that road. And we're saying, come with us, and we will do you good. Leave that broad road, walk this narrow road, come. Take up your cross and follow Him. Learn the beauty of a life of self-denial. Learn the divine grace that's given
in cross-bearing, of finding God's commandments your delight. All the sweetness of evangelical repentance, of the strength of daily trust and daily faith, come with us. Come tonight, follow Christ. May he bless his word to us all this evening. And now let us pray. Oh Lord, again we've come hurriedly into thy presence this evening, hurrying from work and home and a meal, and we've hurried here like this young man, wanting to know eternal life, wanting to know the way and the assurance that this is the divine way and the only way. And we've heard it again, O Lord. We thank thee that it is the way of following Jesus, and that it is the way of cross-bearing and saying no to self. O Lord, we thank that this is true. We bless thee that we know. Oh, that the world knew, and that the world then followed Christ. O Lord, that everyone here said no to the idols and turned from them. Lord, break those idols tonight. However great and hallowed they are in the minds of men, destroy them. O Lord, give them grace to obey thee. Make them willing, because this is a day of thy power, to destroy those things. Do what we cannot do, O Lord. Help them to tear that idol from the throne and worship thee. Save men from mammon, from all the gods of this world. Save them. Save them, O Lord, from every excuse that they would raise for not being Christians. They know, O Lord, and for their knowledge to thee they must give account in that day. Lord, strip every excuse from them. Let them see themselves before thee. To thee they must give an account. Lord, show them how great the debt is for that account, and how fearful the wages that they must pay in that day. Lord, hear our prayers. Have mercy on us and grant us grace to follow Jesus only all our days, because we ask it in his name. Amen.